Please be seated. We pause for a moment to be thankful for the chance to gather. How heartening it is for your minister and your preacher to see you, to hear you singing the hymns of faith, and to see here and now for a moment a glimpse of where you shall be Tuesday and Thursday and Friday. We should identify for those listening from afar that not quite every shout you may hear this morning is in response to the sermon. Not every bell rung is a sign of faith acclaimed. And not every other sound that may be wafting our way from across the River Charles is exactly directed at us. This is, after all, one of those great four weekends in Boston. Not Patriots Day and not the 4th of July and not First Night, but this is the head of the Charles from which we greet you each Lord's Day, and we're thankful for that. It does bring to mind a dinner just a few days ago among some of us. This will be a digressive opening that my son has taught me to tell people when I'm about to say something that might be funny or that I think is funny, to let you know that I'm saying so, as you've heard me say. We sat for dinner and remembered the pastor who was sent from Boston to become a leader, a bishop in the city of Pittsburgh, and he was greeted by the fathers and mothers of Pittsburgh, who said, "Welcome, pastor, to this great city where the mighty Monongahela River and the mighty Allegheny River flow together in a great confluence to form the very mighty Ohio River. We're glad you're here." He thought for a minute. He said, "Well, I'm glad to be here. I'm just a wee lad from South Boston, but I am glad to make your acquaintance. After all, I come from Boston, where the great and mighty Mystic River flows together with the great and mighty Charles River to form the Atlantic Ocean. It's good to greet you." Let us pray. May the words spoken and heard, O Lord, if not perfect, at least be acceptable in thy sight, O thou our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What a friend we have in Paul. Paul, apostle, whose mighty voice has rolled down through the ages, bringing us the good news in all its stark simplicity. Christ the Lord is risen. Paul, apostle, raised in Tarsus, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, a defender of the traditions of the elders, and so, to begin, a persecutor of the church. Paul, apostle, who rode to Damascus and on the way was blinded and there heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Paul, apostle, who in that blinding encounter with the risen Lord gave himself up, pronounced a sort of death sentence over himself, and so died with Christ and walked henceforth in newness of life. Paul, apostle, who believed that God had raised Jesus from the dead and so lived moment by moment thinking, "Who knows what will happen next?" Paul, apostle, who cared for those first few Christians, those first few urban Christians, and worried about them and grew angry with them, for they so easily lost this vision that since God had raised Jesus from the dead, who knew what would happen next? Paul, apostle, who challenged the Thessalonians, saying, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." He taught them about death. Paul, who challenged the Galatians, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." He taught them about circumcision. Paul, who challenged the Philippians, saying, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." He taught them about service. Paul, who challenged the Romans, "Be ye not conformed, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your minds." He taught them about the law. Paul, who challenged the Corinthians saying, be reconciled, for the form of this world is passing away. He taught them about culture. Paul, who challenged Philemon, may your goodness not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. He taught him about power. Paul, apostle, whose mighty voice speaks to us today in 1 Thessalonians 1-10, the oldest passage in the New Testament from the year 50 of the common, first century of the common era, whose mighty voice speaks to us, ever answering the question of what we should do by saying something first about what God has done. Our faith springs not from ourselves, but from God, who is the giver of both life and faith. Paul reminds us in various words all through these letters, and especially in Thessalonians chapter by chapter, of the coming of the Lord, that the form of this world is passing away, as he writes elsewhere. And what else could we expect from a God who raises dead messiahs? Who knows what will happen next? The future is as open as we, in faith, will allow it to be. We may recognize in Paul a form of thought that differs utterly from our own. If Paul did retain some of his formative Jewish worldview, the part he closely retained here and elsewhere was his inherited apocalyptic eschatology, wherein the resurrection must be, he reasoned, the beginning of the end. It's a sign. The end is here, coming soon. Hence, preaches Paul, this world is passing away. Paul's worldview, his apocalyptic eschatology, is not our worldview. Paul's world, though, is very much ours as well. So this morning we shall need to imagine and to dream and to interpret our verses from Thessalonians and also from Matthew in a new way, in a new time. New occasions teach new duties. Time makes ancient good uncouth. One must upward still and onward, who would keep abreast of truth. So Martin Luther labored in 1517, and Elie Wiesel in 1945, and Thomas Merton and Martin Luther King through 1968. No, we may not share Paul's worldview, but we share his world. And so we may benefit from his friendship and practice alongside him his sort of faith. What a friend you have in Paul. Paul befriends us by bequeathing two kinds, two shades of hope. And hope we do need in a time of humiliation. And what a time it is, this decade of diminishment. So let us survey our humiliation, and then let us convey our hope together. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus meets us between Caesar and God. He is ensnared, or nearly so, in a trap set between conservative Herodians and liberal zealots. In good rabbinic fashion, he responds to a question with a question. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, this little bitty coin, and render to God what is God's, your very life. That is, we are not alone in history to have suffered civic or cultural humiliation. As Christian people, trying by day and week to walk by faith, not by sight, in an era of daily outrage and regular civic humiliation, we know something of the difficulty here presented in Matthew 22, and something more, perhaps, than we knew a year ago today. Sometimes you have to learn things the hard way. Sometimes you have to learn things the hard way. The preacher is not free to read the Bible, but not the newspaper. The preacher is not free to preach without reference to civil society, culture, and the social conditions of life, which have pervasive, profound impact and influence on the baptized and on the unbaptized alike. So let us hold and finger the coin of Caesar, even as we are touched by the finger of God. Let us take stock. This past summer at the Chautauqua Institution, we had the pleasure of learning from, dining with, and speaking to Stella Rimington, the former head of British Intelligence, MI5, 1992 to 1996. She was the first woman to lead that agency. A television drama, I believe, was produced about her, starring Judi Dench. She was bristling and candid regarding current global perils. She proffered no immediate or ready recommendation for resolution to the dangers posed by North Korea. She offered no optimism about the current U.S. president and leadership. She frankly, bluntly admitted the United States and British intelligence failures that led to the tragedy in Iraq in 2003, the mistaken misinformation about weapons of mass destruction. She suggested that Theresa May might want to warm up a little. In particular, she worried extensively in rumination about the internet, about the technology controlling so much about us. That is, she offered no encouragement, no bright forecast for the near-term global future. To conclude, she said, as you might expect, "Nonetheless, the best we can do is keep calm and carry on." Well might we cherish that reminder, for we have entered a decade, at least, of difficulty, from which there is no rapid escape, no ready present remedy. In local, personal, idiosyncratic, and individual ways, we all can but soldier on. The fruit of the Spirit, hupomone, patience, long-suffering, will need to be our daily manna, our daily cloud, our night fire, our nourishment that is more than bread alone. There is no quick fix for the regrettable condition upon us, enveloping us now with a full year of evident humiliation heaped upon culture, nation, and globe, and our shared need to consider the opportunity to recant as a people, to say in prayer, "What we meant by that is not a year's evidence now in what it means. We are judged not by our intentions, but by our consequences. What it means is what it does to others and to all." By the numbers now, here is one quantification, one calculation of our current condition. 11 lines parsimoniously cut from 4 full pages of similar lines, number by number. 7, Muslim nations, immigrants initially banned in January. 54, billion dollars increase in military spending, 10%, in February. 2,000, legal U.S. citizens seeking Canadian refugee status in Montreal in March. 59, Tomahawk missiles that killed 10 Syrians in April. 1, the number of FBI directors fired in May. 10,000, the number of transgender soldiers already serving in the military in June. 40,000, the number of Boy Scouts in Jamboree addressed in July. 1, the number killed, Heather Heyer, amid good people on all sides in Charlottesville in August. 50, the percent of proposed tax cuts accruing to the top 1% in September. 11, the number of paper towel rolls tossed at poor Puerto Ricans in October. 0, the number of Planned Parenthood centers open in Iowa today. 24 million, the number under threat any day to lose health care every day. You now need to keep your own list. An honest calculation by the numbers or in some other fashion most effective for you is a requirement for living today. You owe it to your future to record, collate, compile, journalize, narrate, and describe as Victor Klemperer did in I Will Bear Witness in the 1930s. To see and hear and to note what you see and hear. It seems that we have temporarily sold our birthright as a country for a mess of ethnic nationalist pottage. And make no mistake, there are no guarantees, no guarantee that civility and custom once shredded can somehow be restored, somehow survive daily outrage and humiliation. No guarantee that the single human so empowered, and tragically so, the most powerful in that sense, will not push the nuclear button at 5 a.m. No guarantee that having as a nation chosen this condition, this humiliation, we will come to seek and find recantation and forgiveness. No guarantee that many, especially and tragically those most vulnerable, will not give up on institutions and slide into the mire of anarchy. No guarantee. No guarantee at all. No, we may not share Paul's worldview, but we know quite well his world. So we may benefit from his friendship this morning and practice his faith this week. What a friend we have in Paul. He befriends us by bequeathing us two kinds of hope, and hope we do need in a time of humiliation. A word of faith in a pastoral voice toward a common hope. So, having surveyed our humiliation, let us convey our hope. Two shades of hope abide. Hope has two beautiful daughters, said Augustine, anger and courage. One realized, one unrealized. One of John and one of Mark. One for today and one for tomorrow. One from Bultmann and one from Niebuhr. Here is the first, one shade of hope. In faith, you can face the world free from the world with a righteous and a realized indignation, if you will, tempered with full humility. Even a kind of anger, if tempered with humility. That daily form of hope is yours by decision, by choice, through a commitment to live by faith, the faith of Christ. And here is your invitation, your word of faith, pastoral voice, common hope, this hour, hic et nunc. We may rely not on ourselves alone, but upon God who raises the dead. We may face the world free from the world. We may lean into the future free of the burden of past worry. We may choose to live on tiptoe. We can compose every day with brilliance as if it were our last, which in a way, by the way, each one is. That is, the person of faith who overhears the distress down deep in this world, so deep that others maybe don't hear it, does not rely on herself to soothe it. She knows there is one Savior and she isn't him. We have a friend in Paul who preaches Christ crucified. And why does he do so in this way? Because he expects that the form of this world is passing away. Who knows? God has raised Jesus. What will happen next? For Paul, this meant a daily, excited, imminent expectation of the turn of the ages, a new heaven and earth, the end of time, and the beginning of a new era. For our sake, it is a blessing that Paul's own timeline was a little fuzzy, otherwise we wouldn't be here. But the spiritual truth which lives in this passage is existentially and in reality the same. Every day is our last, so Paul reminds us and tries to shake us from our stupor. This is the day the Lord has made. In all of life, in the fullness of faith, there lies this strange daily new potential for something different. So that when things go south, let us not live in the form of this world in despair and doubt and dread, but in the form of the coming world, hope and freedom, and a sense of God's awesome potential. Or Bultmann so put it, only Christ can give the charismatic character to everything which is taught as Christian. Therefore, Christ is correctly preached not where something is said about him, but only where he himself becomes the proclaimer, may it be so. The resurrection is simply the preaching of the gospel when it is heard. Bultmann helped us see the present hope in Paul, facing the world, free from the world, one hope. Here is a second shade of hope. Reinhold Niebuhr, the great liberal, still a great tradition, still affirmed from this pulpit, if not elsewhere, sore oppressed by nationalism to the right and anarchy to the left. He and that tradition can help us see the future hope in Paul. Both shades of hope require a translation from apocalyptic expectation into insights for living today. The hope, both individual and collective, present and future, Bultmann and Niebuhr. Niebuhr left behind from his youth the optimistic and utopian tones of social gospel teaching. Niebuhr left behind later the narrow and prideful tones of strict socialism. Gradually he found his way, as we will need to do again in the next decade, toward a faithful Christian realism. He found a realistic way toward hope. And that is our work today as well. We too need to beware the sentimental optimism about the essential goodness of men without realizing how evil good men can be. We too need a check, not on policies, but on pride, to guide men in a mood of dialectical humility. We too need to realize that all justice rests on a balance of power. So, beloved, you can love one another as Christ loves you toward an unseen horizon, a far-off land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You can even hope against hope. But let those who rejoice do so as if they were not rejoicing. Let us rejoice not in the form of this world, but in the form of the world to come. Let us meet each day with courage as we touch and are touched in the presence of the divine potential, the raw possibility of the new in every day. Let us live on tiptoe. Let us live each day as if it were our last. Let us greet the hour and its struggle from a certain distance, and over every loud booming statement, there is still a misty question mark. You know, it's not always clear what is bad news or good. What can seem cause for the greatest rejoicing can also carry hurt and vice versa. God's time is not our time. God's purpose is not equivalent to any one of ours. God's justice is not the same as our own. God's freedom far surpasses yours and mine. A crushing defeat can, in God's time and with patience, become the source and the medium of great victory. Think of Franklin Roosevelt. Where would our country be today without his life's strange mixture of rejoicing and suffering and struggle and perseverance? Is it not odd that the one president who appeared to be the least vigorous was in fact the most, who knew that to lead you have to love, to save you have to serve? So let those who buy and sell do so as if they had no goods, not in the form of this world, but in the form of the world to come, remembering Augustine's warning, we use what we should love, and we love what we should use. We use people and love things when we are meant to love people and use things. Yes, use the things of this world, buy and sell, let us do so, but not in the form of this world. Not in a grasping selfishness, not in an anxious pursuit, not in such strangely intense attention. Rather, with aplomb, with a kind of spiritual disregard, with an inner freedom, face the world free from the world. About your car, your house, your wardrobe, your bank account, your things, just ask yourself every day, who owns what? Do I own it or does it own me? Do I own it or does it own me? Beloved Sursum Corda, hear the gospel. What a friend we have in Paul. Paul, who wrote in hope of two shades to the Thessalonians, saying, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.